Well, amen. It is good to see you this morning. As you are finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, the first of the Gospels in the New Testament. We are in the 12th chapter. And just as a reminder as we begin, sometimes when you hit a chapter break, it can throw the mind because you think when you hit a big number 12 or a big number next that you're entering a whole new idea disconnected from what you were looking at previously. And if you were to disconnect our text this morning from the text that was preached faithfully last week, I think you would probably have trouble fully understanding the text that we're in today. It is connected and drawn out of what Jesus told us last week. So it's good to keep that in mind, that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers, those are there to be a help to us in terms of finding the same place to look at the same words. But when Matthew wrote this, he was writing one long extended account with no such breaks really in there. So we're really picking up after what we heard last week, Jesus' invitation to come to him and find rest. Matthew picks up in chapter 12 saying, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. Well, you probably know that about 113 years ago, 1912, the Titanic was thought of as the unsinkable ship. There's a museum to it. If you've not been, it's kind of fun up in the Pigeon Forge area. You can see and put your hand in that ice-cold water and kind of see how hard it was to turn a ship and all those kinds of things. But the interesting thing, the reason that we might build a museum to a boat that sank, not just because of the human tragedy and loss, is in part because that ship was seen as unsinkable by the entire world. There was no one who had questions about whether the Titanic was not the greatest invention of modern advanced technology that had ever happened up to that point. It was not just considered possibly unsinkable. There was confidence, yea, even hubris, that this was a ship that could not sink. It is not possible for that ship to sink. It had all kinds of technological advancements. It had airtight components. And what doomed the Titanic was not just the iceberg. It was that confidence in something that needed not that much confidence. It was that surety in something that couldn't hold that level of surety. There were warnings ignored because there was a confidence that this couldn't happen, that this ship could not be sunk, and the danger was underestimated. The danger was overlooked because there was confidence in the arm of man to pull this off. This technology could not lose, and the results were tragic. Well, using that little picture of the Titanic, I just want to suggest to you that I think today there are lots of people who are building their spiritual lives in much the same way. as the builders of the Titanic. They build a system that they think is airtight, and then they trust the system instead of the Lord. Their systems make sense to them. They follow the rules. They trust the watertight compartments of their traditions and their self-made morality. And they hope in that as enough. But just like the Pharisees in our passage today, the confidence in the vessel of our own self-righteousness is misplaced. Jesus wants us to know. He wants to warn us that there is no safety there at all. Of course, before I rush in judging the Pharisees, we love to beat up on them, and for great cause, I'm confident. But I think I should be honest, and you should too, that every human heart has a Pharisee buried in it somewhere. There is in all of us a desire to prove ourselves. We are tempted to love our rules, even if they're not other people's rules, to love our version of the rules and to trust those as sufficient. We want to protect ourselves when others condemn us, but we do it on our own standards instead of the way the Lord does. And so I think that's right at the heart of the passage that we've got before us today, right at the spiritual need in this text, is that Jesus confronts a bunch of people who know the scriptures cold, but their knowledge of the scriptures is just that. It is cold and heartless. They know what the rules say, but they've completely missed its meaning. One commentator said on the Pharisees here, they had piety with no pulse. I think that was helpful. They came in and saw the rules and wanted to follow them, but their hearts were somewhere completely else. They cared more about law keeping than they did about the Lord himself. And in love and mercy, Jesus, in our text and in next week's test, will be dismantling their systems of self-confidence and calling them to last week's text to really rest in him. We're walking into Matthew 12 today, and we're at a pivotal moment. We're gonna see, we mentioned this several weeks back, but really in Matthew 11 and 12 and 13, we see the rising discord between the religious leaders and Jesus. We see conflict happening between the Pharisees and Jesus. They are accusing him, they are seeing him as a troublemaker, and they are bringing their accusations to him. And we see that vividly in today's text and next week's text, which both revolve around the question of the Sabbath, which in chapter 11, Jesus ended the chapter by talking about rest. So it is no mere coincidence that the next thing that happens is on the day of rest. And it's a question about whether resting is happening right or not. And so Jesus is showing really in action what it means to come to him for rest here in chapter 12. And the Pharisees, they are the ones in our text today who are refusing to rest in Jesus, but Jesus and his disciples are accused of violating the Sabbath by the Pharisees. Today we're gonna see that Jesus Christ, who declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, that's who he says he is, he's gonna reveal to us that really mercy is at the heart of God's law, and that mercy is the goal of God's covenant because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And so we see how Jesus, the one who fulfills every inch of the law with nothing left uncovered, is the perfect picture of God's mercy and how all of the laws are pointing to him, even the law of the Sabbath. So today I want to divide this into some sections for us. I want to look at the first two verses and see that the Lord delights in mercy over man-made religion. And the second section that I want to look at is those verses 3-5, right there in the middle, where we see that the Lord shows that mercy was at the heart of the law. That may not be the way that you think about the law, but I think Jesus wants to offer a corrective to us this morning, and I think it's important that we see it. And then third, we want to see what we just sang for two songs in a row, the true and better and complete in him, that Jesus is the point of it all, that Jesus really is the point of all of everything, but especially as we look at these laws of the Sabbath, that he is the point of all of this. Let's dive right in and see this conflict begin to brew as Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath. That's what it says in verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. And so if you look in Mark chapter 2, it happens very early in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, and then Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, you're going to find this account reiterated in those particular gospels as well. And it's really an ordinary picture that there are just these disciples following their teacher, working their way across the countryside, and as they do it, they're plucking grain. And you and I don't pluck grain a lot. That's not something that we're all very familiar with, but they would be walking through and sort of grabbing just a little piece here and there kind of as a snack, and they would rub those grains together and get the chaff and all the binding off of it, and then just left with that good grain, and they just chew on that as a snack. They're hungry, and so they are eating as they go, filling themselves up, which the law allowed for that to happen. There would be portions of the field that would be given to those who'd be traveling and who might be hungry, and who the Lord's mercy would include an allowance for those who need to eat. But this moment in the text is loaded with tension because of the last two words in that first sentence. It says, at that time, the first sentence, Jesus went through the grain fields, but when does that happen? On the Sabbath. Oh, well, so they're doing this on the Sabbath. And we know that the Sabbath was set apart. It was sacred from creation, not just the commandments, but from creation. But it was also set apart as a covenant sign under the Mosaic covenant. It was a day that was set apart by God to himself for rest and worship. That was the point of setting a day apart. But over time, the Pharisees had begun to build a fortress around the Sabbath so that there was no way you could even get near to breaking the Sabbath. If the command was keep the Sabbath holy, they would say, okay, let's define holy and let's define keeping as far away from breaking the Sabbath as we can get. And we appreciate that heart, but they had constructed their own version and interpretation of what it meant to rest on the Sabbath. Interestingly, in the Bible itself, if you were just to use God's words to us, the fourth commandment only requires work from rest on the Sabbath day. That's Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. There are some specifics given, but only a handful. They would include the following. So cooking, which would include baking and boiling, lighting a fire, going out to gather manna, gathering wood for a fire, buying supplies, selling your products, treading the wine presses, and carrying a load past the city gates have all been expressly forbidden at one point or another in the Old Testament as things that would violate the Sabbath. So those were how God himself said, hey, these aren't things I want you doing on that day to the Israelites. But in order to make sure that none of that happened, the Pharisees built 39 different categories around which all of those commands may or may not find themselves listed, right? And so they were trying to draw as many ways as possible to build a fortress around the Sabbath to make sure nobody even could get close to violating it. And inside those 39 categories, 11 of them related to how you treated your produce, how you treated, they were an agrarian culture, so how agriculture happened. And those 11 were sowing and plowing and reaping and binding sheaves and threshing and winnowing and separating good grain from bad grain and grinding and sifting and kneading and baking. So the disciples and Jesus are walking through the fields, and as the disciples are rubbing those grains in their hands, the lawbreaker alarm goes off inside the Pharisees' mind when they see it, and they see at least three of the categories that are expressly forbidden being broken just in that act. Three of the things that weren't allowed to be done. Stripping grain from the standing stalk would be both reaping and it would be threshing. Rubbing the grain between their hands to remove the husk would be winnowing. And so they were, according to the Pharisees, violating God's law on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees really have been looking for opportunities to begin. We see in the other gospels that they really are set against Jesus. And so it seems so obvious to them that Jesus and his disciples are lawbreakers. They're violating God's law. And what happens is in verse 2, if you want kind of the Matt Hudson updated English version, it's the Pharisees pounce, right? They jump in and they see this and they say, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. You are lawbreakers. You're lawbreakers. That word look there in the original is really sharp. It's as though they want to make a point. Look at you. Look at you. You're a lawbreaker. It's accusatory. It sort of drips with self-righteous confidence in themselves. These men did believe that they were protecting God's law, but they were using it, as we see Jesus say, to accuse the guiltless. Here it seems to me that the heart of God's law was actually being strangled by those who were pretending to protect it. Their traditions had begun to make more than God's law required. And here's the spiritual issue underneath these first couple of verses. They really had pressed their own traditions, these categories and these ways of violating the law. They had pushed their version of the law out in front of God's law, and used it as their means of saying who's in and out, who's deserving and who's not. The Sabbath command was actually not intended to condemn hungry people. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25 permits people to pluck heads of grain from a neighbor's field when you're passing through. So there was a provision for this kind of activity already in God's law. So there was no theft going on here. There was no work in that sense going on here. They were not violating God's commands. But that Jesus saw something that I think is important. It wasn't just that they were guiltless, it's that the Pharisees thought their law was better than God's law. And the Pharisees came in from the very beginning of this encounter, and they were bringing their own man-made religion to the question. And Jesus is going to rebut that with mercy. Now, if that makes you a little bit uncomfortable, if you hear me juxtapose the right interpretation of the law and mercy, well, first you want to deal with the fact that Jesus does that in this text. Like, the first thing you want to do is reckon that Jesus actually intends for us to be a little bit uncomfortable on that count. He wants to put mercy out in front of us as at the core of the law itself and at the core of who he is. And so to do that, he's going to expose it by keeping the so-called man-made laws of the Pharisees out front and their rigidity in that. But I want to also be clear from the beginning of considering this particular text that Jesus is not saying that it's okay to violate any of God's laws if you're just trying to be merciful. That's not what he's saying in this text. He's not lowering God's standard of holiness. He's not abandoning the goodness of the law. He is correcting a false understanding of the law, and he is bringing light on the fact that these men had built their own law around God's law, missing the point of God's law entirely. And so he wants to lay it out. I just want to encourage you that you should never pit mercy and holiness against each other as though they were at odds. They go together. They go together. In fact, I was just thinking about this week. You know that the Sabbath law was not created because God needed 10 and he wanted one to round it out, right? He wasn't thinking, I don't know, you know, what are some other laws that I could throw out there and it would just kind of give them something to, you know, really show that they really mean it? Well, I know. One day a week, you don't do any work, all right? Go. It wasn't random. The Sabbath command is a mercy to you and it's a mercy to me because I know you because I know me. You will think it all depends on you, and you will absolutely think that you have omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, that you can do all the things that only God can do. In fact, you do that all the time because you think you can go to bed really late and then get up really early, he said to himself, and that it's going to be okay. It's not that big a deal. You live like you are the one who has no boundaries when only God is that one. And God said to his creation, because I made you to need to rest one day a week, don't work. Look to me. Look to me. That's a mercy. That's not a burdensome obligation. Built into the Sabbath command is a heart of mercy from God to his people. Built into the call to God's people to rest in him is a merciful God who knows you need to rest. And so he tells you up front, hey, you can't get all this done. You need to trust me. You need to rest in me. And so Jesus, as he comes here, is declaring that these systems, these man-made rules aren't going to be enough. You need to see the heart of the commandment itself. And I just want to, even from the very beginning, consider that just like the Pharisees, I think it's easy for people like you and me to like our systems of evaluation. We trust the fact that we know who the good guys are and we know who the bad guys are, and we keep a pretty good list in our head of who's doing the right things and who's doing the wrong things. And a lot of times that's our list, without actually seeing that the heart of the law, behind the law, is pointing to Christ and our need of him. And if that's true, then the law itself is a means of mercy and grace toward us, pointing us to Christ. That only Christ completes us. That the true and better thing that I need is only Christ. And so man-made systems can never, ever accomplish what we think they will. It's a delusion. You remember that in John chapter 5, there's another account of Jesus breaking Sabbath expectations, right? It's interesting to me how that works out. In John 5, there's a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, a guy who can't walk at all, and Jesus heals him. And instead of rejoicing, after the guy gets up and can walk, the dude now can walk, they go, did you just pick up your bed? You know, that's work on the Sabbath. Like, what are you doing? Like, no rejoicing, no seeing the goodness of God. They are absolutely astounded at the fact that this guy bent down, picked up his bed, and is doing work on the Sabbath. And they go, whoa, that's work. I think so often, man-made versions, our lists that are not God's law, but that are our ways of judging whether we think we're in or out by our standards, it blinds us to the goodness of God like it blinded the Pharisees. They didn't see that God was being merciful and gracious to that man, and that God was being merciful and gracious to hungry disciples as they're walking through the fields. They didn't see that at all. Richard Sibbs, in a book that some of the brothers in the church have gone through recently, in The Bruised Reed, wrote, if we have this for a foundation of truth, here's your bedrock. If this is true and you know it, if we have this for a foundation of truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us, there can be no danger in thorough dealing. That's Puritan language. It may need a little updating and modernizing. It's sort of like Sibbs is saying, if you knew how merciful God was, you wouldn't have to be scared to show him how far you've fallen. If you knew his heart of mercy toward you in your sin, you wouldn't have to hide how many of his laws you've ignored. You wouldn't have to hide that. You could come to him knowing, but you are gracious and merciful, abundantly filled with mercy towards sinning people who turn from their sins, and you will forgive. It's a good reminder from Sibbs that we could drop the self-righteous act. Some of us in the room, today's text ought to be a little bit of a bump up against our quickness to pretend that we aren't sinners. We build our self-made, man-made rules, and we keep those pretty well, and we've ignored the Lord of the Sabbath, the God who made the law. When we build our self-made rules and then we keep those rules, we are the only ones that are impressed with that. It's interesting to me that I think here in our passage, I think the Pharisees can't imagine a version of walking close to God that allows making room for the needy to receive mercy. Their version of the faith didn't really allow for that at all. But the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is built on a merciful Savior. Mercy for bruised reeds and for wicks that are faintly burning. The Lord of the Sabbath delights in showering mercy upon those who don't measure up. So what does that mean for you? I just want to press it out front because I think it is likely that if you're like me, that from time to time, the inner Pharisee in you, the inner legalist in you will want to check in with you and make sure that you're keeping the rules and then assure you that you're okay because you are. That will happen from time to time. And I want to remind you of the great need for every Christian to attend to self-righteousness and to the idea that the arm of the flesh could ever accomplish what only God can do. You are in need of God's mercy, and so am I. We are needy people. And so we come to the Lord knowing that it is his mercy that I need. I can't do it. And so long as we think we're nailing it, or that we could ever nail it, we will feel smug in our moral record, and we will feel so at home looking at other people and thinking, well, you know why they have that going on in their life. If they just do it like I did, is the implied thing in the back of your head. You may not say it to yourself, but that's what you're thinking. If they just do what's right, they get what's good. Oh, friend, the only goodness you've got is because God is merciful. That's what they need as well. That is what they need as well. So I just want to encourage all of us to consider looking into our heart and being honest before the Lord about the ways in which we might be like a Pharisee. Is that too much to ask for us as Christians to be honest about that and to say, Lord, I don't want to be that. I want to love your mercy. I want to show your mercy. I want to be someone who has tasted it and now who grants it freely. If you are discouraged and weary this morning, if you feel weak, if you know your need this morning, I just want to encourage you with this text. This is the Savior who said, come to me and rest. Come to me, and he grants rest. You can go to him. You can't clean yourself up first before the Lord. There's not enough time and you haven't got the strength or the willpower. You can't do it. But he will receive you and he will make you clean and whole. Jesus receives the needy and the weak. We sing it very regularly here at Basswood. We sing with a loud voice. What patience would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. If you find yourself today feeling self-justified, turn away from that. Repent. Your man-made version of the rules will not cleanse your soul. If you find yourself in great need this morning, run to the merciful Savior who will receive you. But he doesn't leave it there. He takes it deeper, and Jesus wants to make a point to the Pharisees. It really is impressive to me how quickly he switches the table on them. Look at verse 3. He said to them, have you not read? Now, time out, pause, get your bearings. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. What's their claim to fame? They know the word of God and how to apply it. He looks right at their face and says, you ever read the Bible? Have you not read God's words? When they come with this accusation, he says, have you not read? He's bringing scripture to them. It's a rebuke against them who think they know the scriptures. And yet Jesus challenges them on the most basic level. You know the words, but you've entirely missed the meaning. Do you not understand what you've read? And he gives them two examples. He says it twice. Have you not read? And then a second time, have you not read? And the first one, is David. They're both drawn from the Old Testament. This is in 1 Samuel 21, if you want to footnote that for later reference. This is when David is on the run from Saul. David is on the run from Saul in 1 Samuel 21. And he and his men were hungry and they were desperate. They came to the tabernacle, and the only food that was available to them, there was no other food available. The only food available to them was the bread of the presence. It was 12 loaves that Leviticus 24:9 says that you're going to set aside and it's going to be reserved for the priests. It was a sacrifice that the priests could eat and no one else was supposed to eat it. And Ahimelech, the priest, gave it to David and to his men when they were hungry. And the text in 1 Samuel 21 doesn't say that that was something that the Lord punished or anything. So it's interesting to me that here it seems that in the Old Testament, this is a time when David and his men did something that is prescribed as impermissible. And then Jesus points back to that and says, but there was a greater point at work in that case that you would neglect if you missed. Now, why do I say that? Well, I'm going to say that it seems on the surface level like there's some kind of violation going on here, but this is the Lord's anointed, and David wasn't acting out of rebellion. He was coming in true need, and Ahimelech in his response shows mercy, and Jesus is pointing out that there's something going on here that you need to understand. Jesus himself says, look at the scriptures, see this example, and understand that there's something underneath it that if you miss it, you miss the point of the law. Well, he gives another example. What was the other example? In verse 5, he says, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? What does that mean? Well, I mean, if the command is don't work on the Lord's day, and you go to the temple and the preacher is working on the Lord's day, we got a problem, right? Like, how come he gets to work? How come nobody else can work? How come the priests aren't being guilty by being there doing their job on the Sabbath day? Well, they are not commended as guilty. In fact, they're seen as obedient in doing that. They're actually seen as obedient in working on the Sabbath because the Lord designed it that way. Why? Because the ceremonial law was never the point of the ceremonial law. If I could just press this into your brain, God did not give the law merely so that people would live under a law. That's not the main point of the law. The first and good use of the law is to point us to our need of a Savior. It is absolutely a blessing to civil society. There are all kinds of things that run out from the law, yes. But why this way? Even the structure of the temple itself. Ronnie caught me right after the scripture reading and asked if we planned it that way. I don't know if you noticed it. Hebrews 3 is talking about something that our text today talks about. Hebrews 4 is going to lean in to something applicable to. That is a purely providential coincidence, as if there were coincidences. God just did it that way. But the point of all of these things, the law itself is not the point of the law itself. The point of the law is to point us to our need of Jesus. Every part of it was a shadow pointing forward. It is God's character on display. And within God's holy and unchanging law, worship and mercy were a part of the point. They weren't just some kind of ritual where you're not supposed to work one day of the week for no good reason. It was to point us to our need. And so Jesus is really clear. You don't understand the law if you think your version of the law overrides the point of the law. And so as he is talking to them here, one that is greater than David, the true and better David and Adam and Moses is standing in front of them. And he says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry to those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for priests? Or have you not read in the law itself how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? He tells them, look to the word of God. It's pointing you in a direction. There's more to it than just the law itself. You can't keep the law. And the law will show you that. Question 34 of the New City Catechism, which is just a retelling of question 86 of the Heidelberg, asks this. We say it regularly. Since we are redeemed by grace alone, through Christ alone, must we still do good works and obey God's word? Does God's law still apply? The answer is yes, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his spirit, so that our lives may show love and gratitude to God. That our lives might show love and gratitude to God is connected to the question of, why do I obey the Lord? What purpose does the law have in the Christian's life? I love God. I want to glorify God. I want to show the Lord that he is everything to me. So if you tell me this is how you designed your world, how you want me to live, oh God, I want to glorify you. I love you. And so your law is a delight to me. It is not a burden. It is not merely rules to keep. Religious and ceremonial works could never justify anyone. Jesus is showing the Pharisees that they have reversed the order. They've got it completely backwards. From the beginning, God had a structure of applying the law in which mercy was a part of what he was doing. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin wrote, "The Sabbath was not given for ceremony, but for necessity. Not for bondage, but for benefit. The Sabbath is not a random rule. It's God being gracious to people who don't know what's good for them. It's God being merciful to you and to me. And it's God pointing to Jesus, who would one day say, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me for rest. He is the Sabbath. Jesus, the man standing in front of the Pharisees, he's about to drop the hammer, is the point of the Sabbath. And so it is for our good, it is mercy, it is kind that the Lord would remind us through the use of the good law that we would see, I need rest, both eternally and in these days. I need to rest. I need to stop. I need to look to the Lord. I need to acknowledge my need of him. I need to see that the approval of men, that the accomplishment of my life, that none of those things are what I actually need. I need the Lord, and I need him always. So Jesus appealed to David and the priest as evidence that the Sabbath wasn't just ceremonial rigidity, but it actually had a point about rest and mercy. It was built into even the law. We sing it from time to time, not the labors of my hands, my work, can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? That's a fancy way of saying, if I never got tired, if my zeal never wore out, if my energy to please God never got tired, but it was just mine, could my tears forever flow? All that, for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone. There is nothing that I can bring to the Lord in my efforts that would secure for me what I actually need, which is him. But thanks be to God, he is merciful. You see, I want to point out to you that the law, even the ceremonial parts, could never bring what Jesus was bringing. Jesus is showing us that even the law itself pointed to the need for mercy. In fact, that was always the point. think when we see this, my heart begins to be stirred. If I were to apply the reality that the Lord really is showing how the man-made ways of men and all of the things that I try to do are not enough, and that mercy has been the point the whole time, I find my heart stirred. I find my passion enlarged. I recognize I am weak and dependent. And like the disciples in our text, I'm a hungry, needy man who needs a merciful Savior. And here Jesus is moving toward us in mercy and grace. He is unimpressed by those who think they've got it all together. He's unimpressed by that, but he delights in those who come to him for mercy. Next week, we're gonna read together, Hebrews 4 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He is a merciful Savior. We come to him and we receive mercy. So I just want to encourage you, don't build your confidence on your religious record. Don't build your self-confidence on your ability to keep your rules that you've made up. Look to Christ and live. Am I walking in his mercy? And then Christian, could I just give you another application? Is the mercy that you've received from Christ flowing out to others in your life? Or are you kind of sort of expecting them to live up to the standard that you know you can't keep? Is your mercy being extended? The mercy that you've received from Christ, is that being extended to those around you? I think that's a valid application when we come to a text that centers around the question of our law-keeping and God's mercy. Well, then let's look at the big point, the hammer that Jesus drops. I alluded to it. But Jesus says in verses 6, 7, and 8, just three astounding statements in a row. He presses it home with like shocking clarity. Like you probably get on the internet from time to time, you may find yourself annoyed when you read a headline that says something like, I don't know, so-and-so destroys such-and-such, and so-and-so shocking revelation about, and then you click on it, and you're like, oh, well that's all? And there's not much there. It's like, And they call those titles clickbait, right? So it's bait to get you to click something. They over-exaggerate what's going on, and they get on their little internet thesaurus, I guess, ChatGPT or whatever it is, and they find what's the biggest, boldest way I can say that somebody passed a bill or somebody voted no or whatever. Like, how can I say that as dramatically as I possibly can? You know, nuclear bomb explodes in truth, or, you know, some grandiose thing. And you click on it, it's like, yeah, such and such didn't vote for that. Oh, all right. Disappointment, right? Let me just tell you, there's no clickbait in what Jesus is about to say. This is heavy, and you ought to consider everything that's behind what Jesus is saying here. Jesus looks right at them and says to the Pharisees, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, full stop, pause, just consider that the temple is the place on earth where God's presence is mediated to men. It's not just a church building like we think. Well, you know, the church isn't the building, it's the people. No, no, no. They understood God's presence is mediated in one geographic location on earth, and that is in his temple in Jerusalem. So to say this is a shocking statement. It is an absolutely mind-blowing thing for Jesus to say. He's talking about the Sabbath. He's talking about the way that the priests work in the temple on the Sabbath, but they're not guilty of violating the Sabbath, that God's law has something deeper underneath it. And then he looks right at him and says, yeah, and something greater, more important, of more value, of more power and significance than the temple of God is right here. It's shocking. He is greater than the temple. The translation here does say something, but many translators have rightly said it has the sense of someone greater than the temple is here. But the original says something, so it's a faithful translation to say something. But Jesus is pointing to himself, and it's not being missed by those around him. It's not being misunderstood. This was very clear. Jesus is standing here, and he's a hungry, dirty man, in one sense, dusty from the fields of Galilee, picking up grain, and he's looking at the Pharisees and saying, something greater than the temple is in front of your face. It's not just different, not just equal to, but greater, more essential, more glorious. Well, why is that? How is Jesus greater than the temple? Well, in the temple, as the book of Proverbs, we're gonna see, Hebrews, gloriously, we're gonna see over and over as we read through public reading of Hebrews, we will see that the temple was to be a picture and that there's something greater than the temple that has come. And it is Jesus himself, that he is not the mediated form, but the mediator himself. So that we're not looking to him to sacrifice a lamb. He is the lamb, and he is the priest, and he is the temple. He is all of it put together in one. He is God himself. So the temple itself had a place and a time that it mattered, but it pointed to Jesus, the Word who became flesh, the man who was the embodiment of the law of God and the embodiment of the mercy of God, walking among the people there in that land. So Jesus isn't making up some new law. He's saying, I'm the point of everything I just talked about. When I'm talking about David, when I'm talking about the temple, I'm telling you it's about me, Jesus is saying. And then he adds weight to it. He adds significant weight to it. He says to them, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, if you remember, back in the section where we went through the wedding and the fasting and the wineskin discussion, Jesus quoted Hosea 6, this same verse back then. And he said, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And in the original context of Hosea, God is rebuking his people because they are bringing sacrifices and they are going through the motions of sacrifice, but their hearts are nowhere near God. So their lips are saying, check, I did all the things that God wants me to do. Check, I go to church on Sunday. Check, I even give money to the church. Check, I show up and I work and I help. And check, I'm catechizing my kids. And check, I did all the things. But their hearts are somewhere else. And in Hosea 6, God calls his people out, saying, your hearts matter. I desire mercy, not just your sacrifices. I want your heart. I don't just want your lips. It's not just formal compliance. Jesus is quoting this to the Pharisees, and he's saying it in the same way that God himself, the Father, said it to Israel. He's saying, look, if you understood what we were talking about, you would already know God cares about where your heart is in this, not just what you do. Now, friends, this is, without question, something that needs to be attended to by every Christian on a regular basis. On Friday mornings, the brothers and I are going through a book by John Flavel called Keeping the Heart. So maybe it's because it's so fresh in my brain, but this feels so urgent to me because it is so easy for me, and so I assume it is easy for you, to go through motions, to perform, to show up and do the thing and think that means you get the stuff and have your heart be somewhere completely completely different. Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you understood what this meant, you wouldn't have brought your silly little laws over to this conversation if you knew I was asking about your heart. Do you see how he's saying that? If you understood, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Your outside stuff is unimpressive to me. I want you to understand my heart. That's what Jesus is saying by quoting Hosea 6. And if the Pharisees understood that, they would not have brought their 39 laws and 11 things with three violations over to the disciples and said, y'all are lawbreakers. They would have started with the heart. They would have begun the conversation with God's heart. Hosea warns us, and I think Jesus warns us here, that God is not impressed with our noisy lip service. That is not what he's after. He wants glad hearts that love him instead of idols. That's what Hosea was about, and that's why Jesus is bringing it to them right now. And then in a staggering statement that seems to upend the whole world to some degrees, Jesus looks right at the Pharisees and says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And this is absolutely breathtaking. It is hard for my Gentile eyes all these years later to fully grasp this statement. But Jesus is claiming actual authority over the Sabbath itself. But who made the Sabbath? The Lord God made the Sabbath. On the seventh day of creation, he made the Sabbath. So who can have authority over the Sabbath but God himself? That may feel like a stretch to you, but I'm telling you, right here we have a statement, both in his Son of Man, his favorite declaration of himself from Daniel, where the Son of Man is mentioned, but also the fact that he calls himself Kurios of the Sabbaton, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Points to him not just as authoritatively in charge of the Sabbath, but as the point of it all. Jesus is the point of the Sabbath. And if you miss that, you will miss the point of the Sabbath. If what you think the Sabbath is about is a rule that God put in there, I don't know why that Chick-fil-A has to be closed on Sunday. That, I don't love that, you know, I'd rather have chicken and whatever. But if you think that's what it's about, you have missed the point of the Sabbath according to Jesus. Because Jesus says Jesus is the point of the Sabbath when he says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath belongs to him. And eternally, you and I, the rest that we enjoy in eternity is Sabbath for eternity. That's what eternity is in Jesus. We are at peace with God and resting in him. So it's not just some command that was necessary to put in there. But do you see how Jesus in these three verses says these big categorical things? Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus shows that the heart of the law was always mercy and they missed it. And then Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Everything from the priesthood to the temple to the law to the Sabbath itself, it's all fulfilled in Jesus. The entire biblical structure of covenant is pointing to Jesus. Jesus isn't tweaking the Old Testament system. He is the point of the Old Testament system. He is the whole point of it all. Jesus is the point of everything. If you could just imagine with me, use your sanctified imagination. If there were a soldier who had been away for a long time. You've probably seen scenes like this in the movies where the soldier will pull his hat off and reach up in that brim of the hat and pull out of his helmet. He'll pull a kind of a scraped up picture and he'll stare at it, his wife and kids, and he'll look at it and it'll settle his heart and he'll think, okay, I can keep going. He'll put it back, and maybe he does that day after day after day after day after day. Now imagine that soldier comes home. He comes home. And there are his wife and his children. And they run up to him, arms stretched out, ready to embrace. And he stops, takes his hat off, stares at the picture. You see how wrong that would be? Do you see how wrong it would be? This was supposed to point to something real. And the real thing is in front of you. Jesus is saying, all of that is about me. The Sabbath, the temple, the law, it's all pointing to me, and I'm here. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And hear this amazing news. We learned in chapter 11 at the end, I'm filled with mercy for broken and weary people. So come to me. It's an amazing thing to realize that the Pharisees, though they were clinging to the picture, they were ignoring the person, and we can do the exact same thing. In his book titled The Glory of Christ, John Owen, speaking of the Old Testament, says, they were a shadow of the real person and glory of Christ. Everything Moses did in erecting the tabernacle and instituting all its services was intended to testify to the person and glory of Christ, which would later be revealed. Friends, Jesus is the point of it all. That's not just a poetic way of talking for people who like the gospel. The Bible teaches us, and Jesus points us to the reality that the Son of Man is the point. The Son of Man is the point. The Sabbath has a Lord, and it is Jesus, and he is the point of it all. So every single shadow in the Old Testament finds its fullness in Christ. That's the point of it all. And I pray that you would just take a moment and allow the Spirit to help you wonder and awe at that reality. You don't have to go to the temple to meet with God. You don't need to clean yourself up with the ceremonial laws in order to have a merciful Savior call you to come and rest. The Lord of the Sabbath has come for you, and he's extended this invitation to every kind of broken, weak, messed up person, saying, come to me and rest. Come to me. And friends, when we come to him, we find rest. Rest from trying to prove ourselves as worthy. Rest from trying to keep the law in our own strength. Because now we have the Spirit's strength to walk out the rest of our lives of saying no to sin and yes to Jesus. Not to prove anything, but because we were rescued by a merciful Savior, that his mercy is more, empowers us. So we worship Christ. We center our lives on this merciful Savior. I want to encourage you to just today allow the application to settle on you, seeing if there is somewhere in your heart a little group of Pharisees that run around that you need to repent of, to come before the Lord and say, Lord, my rules are not enough. Lord, my zeal, even if I could find it without respite, even if there were a way for me, for my zeal to not flag or end, I couldn't cleanse myself. I need you. I think that's the call of this text. I think when Jesus draws this grand statement of him filling it all up, that he's the point of the Sabbath law, he's saying so much more than just something about the Sabbath. He's saying something monumental about himself. And so that's where I'm going to press us all to run, is to Jesus, who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I would call you, come, repent, believe. He will not cast you out. So friends, as we work our way even through lunch today, I would just ask that the mercy of Christ would be on your mind and heart, that you would go before the Lord asking for him to remind us all that the shadows are not enough, that what we want is the substance, and the substance is Christ himself. Friends, let's pray together. Father, you are good and wise, and you are merciful. We thank you for your mercy to us. We need your mercy. So even now, as we come to the table, Lord, would you help us see our need of you? Father, free us from any thought that we could prove ourselves before you with our own self-righteousness. Father, press us low and then draw us into Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.